No, it's fine.
They'll pick you up from wherever you are. They'll get you from wherever you are.
Okay, great.
Did it start? Yes, it started. My name is Rabbi Yaakov Marcus. It is, what is tonight? Thursday night, February 2nd, 2012, and the topic is the mystical nature of the land of Israel, or something like that.
I'm just telling the reporter who I am.
Okay, welcome everybody to the JSN. This is officially being recorded, so if you have comments, think twice. It's really a pleasure to introduce Rabbi Marcus, who we have been very fortunate to have on a pretty much annual basis since the early days of the JSN. Rabbi Marcus lived in Toronto for a long time, really north of Toronto, in a community, and I remember hearing about the rabbi and his wife and the great work that they did in Jewish education when I was much younger. And then he subsequently moved with his family to Israel. They live in Tellstone, and he teaches for an institution called Neve Yerushalayim. We have an alumnus of that institution here tonight. You'll have to figure out who that is. And we are... No, right. It's a college for women of higher Jewish learning. And Rabbi Marcus has an amazing ability to take all sorts of concepts in Judaism and really bring them down and explain them in very contemporary terms and terminology. So it's a real pleasure to have Rabbi Marcus, especially on a topic like this. And you should just know you have some of the great defenders of Israel in this crowd here tonight. And I think it's always important for all of us who are involved in the Israel discussions to remember a perspective that predates the politics that we're all involved in.
Okay, thank you. I wanted to thank the JSN for bringing me back again. It's a lot of fun to make the Palo Alto community one of my stops. I think this might be even the sixth year in a row that I've been here. We were actually in another location when I first started speaking in the community. The topic's actually a lot of fun. The deeper nature of the land of Israel is a lot of fun. It actually comes up over and over again in the Torah in very subtle ways. So I think the way we're going to approach the topic is by looking at a famous question that was asked when Jacob marries two sisters. And we know that if you look carefully at Leviticus chapter 18, verse 18, you'll see that the Torah prohibits a man from marrying two sisters. So he's going to be in violation of what will one day be called Leviticus chapter 18, verse 18. Of course, he lived way before the time of Moses and Mount Sinai. So you could argue that, well, you know, there was no Torah at Mount Sinai yet. There was no Leviticus 18, 18. So what's the problem? And the problem basically is we understand through oral Torah that the patriarchs and matriarchs actually kept Torah and mitzvahs. They understood these rules. There are various methods they used to learn Torah information. There were actually, quote-unquote, what would be the equivalent of modern-day yeshivas. There were places where you could go study Jewish types of, or let's say, Torah-based ideals that were passed down from Adam through Noah to the time of the patriarchs and matriarchs. So pleading innocent by virtue of a lack of information of the restriction would not have worked. So we know that Jacob knew that marrying two sisters was a problem. So why did he do it? And there's, off the top of my head, I can think of about five different approaches to that question. Maybe the most straightforward approach is that of the Or HaChaim, Rabbi Chaim ben Attar, who lived in the 1550s, somewhere around then, first in Italy and then in the old city of Jerusalem. And his approach is that all the patriarchs and matriarchs before Mount Sinai had in common the fact that they were members of the human race. And as members of the human race, all human beings were required to keep their seven mitzvahs that are common to all people. Those were not optional. They were mandatory. But they understood that the 613 mitzvahs that would one day later obligate the Jewish people, at that point in history, pre-Mount Sinai, were optional. And therefore, what Jacob would have understood is the restriction of marrying two sisters is a restriction that will one day be mandatory, or at least required, among the Jewish people post-Mount Sinai. But pre Mount Sinai, marrying two sisters did not violate the seven mitzvahs that Gentiles have. They would be allowed to marry two sisters. And therefore, according to the approach of the Or Chaim, Rabbi Chaim ben Attar, it was not a problem before Mount Sinai for him to marry those two sisters. That's probably the most famous approach to the question. But for tonight's class, we're going to focus on the answer of the Ramban. And the Ramban lived in the 1200s. And his approach is fascinating. He says like this. He says that everyone agrees that the entire planet Earth has some basic level of spirituality. So let's just say, you know, the planet Earth. And we'll call that some basic level of spirituality because everything comes from God. So there must be godliness behind everything, everything created. So everything has to reflect on some basic level that godliness. And then he says all the commentaries, not just his own opinion, but everybody agrees that the land of Israel is at a higher spiritual level than all the other lands on the planet Earth. And nobody argues with that as well. Now, once you get to Jerusalem, everyone agrees that Jerusalem, or Yerushalayim, is at a higher spiritual level than everywhere else in the land of Israel. And everyone agrees that that small corner of Jerusalem where the temple stood, now there's this mosque-like thing with the gold dome up there, right above the Kotel, but we'll call that the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount has a higher spiritual level than the rest of Jerusalem, which creates a very interesting hierarchy. You know, the planet Earth, Israel, Yerushalayim, and then finally when you get up above that Temple Mount, there's a higher level of spirituality there. The Ramban brings that down. Nobody argues with him. Everyone agrees with that. Now, before we explore the ramifications of that, we just have to point out that that may be true, that there is a hierarchy in spirituality when you go into the land of Israel or into Jerusalem. But it does conflict with one of the axioms of Judaism, and that is that if God is truly infinitely one, that if you're going to talk locations, you must talk in terms of him being infinitely equally everywhere. And therefore, there can't be more godliness in the land of Israel than there is, you know, in whatever, New Jersey or whatever it is. It's all got to be the same because God is equally everywhere in the universe. Now, you don't have to talk location with God. You can just talk infinite oneness. But as soon as you bring up the topic of anything having to do with geography, it's not really fair to say there's more godliness in the land of Israel than there is, you know, here in Palo Alto. As a matter of fact, based on that axiom of Judaism, where God is equally everywhere, you could theoretically put a large sign outside of your garage here in Palo Alto and say, come pray at the back wall of my garage. I have cinder blocks with little cracks in between. You can stick notes in between the cracks of my cinder block. And save yourself, you know, $1,400 round-trip airfare. There's no reason to go to the Kotel. God is equally in my garage as he is at that Kotel. You set up a little concession stand with drinks on the side of your garage. You make a few dollars. People save over $1,000. They don't have to fly to Israel to pray. And they stick their notes in the cinder block cracks in the back of your garage. Everybody's happy. You win, they win, everybody's happy. And the truth is, from a Torah perspective, you're 100% right. You're absolutely right. God is equally in your garage as he is at the Kotel. Now, it doesn't change the fact that people are still going to get on that airplane and go to the Kotel and pray there, and they're not typically going to pray in the back of your garage, although they'll give you, you know, credit for clever marketing. It's not really going to work. But the fact that it doesn't work doesn't mean it's not true. It is true. God is equally everywhere. And therefore, he is no more at the Kotel than he is in your garage. So why do people go to the Kotel? So the most common answer when I lecture and I ask this question on this topic is that there is a history of Jews praying at the Kotel. There's a history of tears. There's a history of, you know, asking God for redemption or whatever it is for thousands of years, and that creates an impact. And that may be true, but I don't think that's the answer to the question. I think the answer to the question as to why people still head for the Kotel and not your garage is based on a different context. And for that, we have to go pre-day one of creation. Let's go back before the Big Bang, before time, matter, space, energy, before the universe, before reality. You can go back before there was anything. According to Judaism, there'd just be the infinite oneness, infinite perfection of God. That's all there was. Meaning, according to Judaism, God is, meaning God is the only thing that really is. Everything else is what he wants. Meaning, it's sort of like a misconception we take from our childhood that God was in heaven, and he decided to create a universe with billions of galaxies. Each galaxy has billions of stars. That's not true. There couldn't have been a heaven. A heaven is a creation. So pre-day one, pre-creation, there wasn't anything but God. So time, matter, space, and energy comes from God. Okay? So therefore, if all there is God, according to Judaism, God is the only thing that is, everything else relative to God isn't. God is, everything else isn't. What does that mean? That means everything else isn't God. It's an expression of what God wants. So if you and I live in a universe of isn't, it must be because the is, meaning God, wants the isn't to exist, because isn't has no existence. Okay? Is that clear? So therefore, everything becomes an expression of what God wants, and we live in that expression. But that includes everything, including us. Our atoms, molecules, electrons must be what God wants to exist. The spiritual realm must be what God wants to exist. The physical world must be what God wants to exist. So you're looking at what God wants as opposed to trying to understand, you know, anything about God per se. God itself transcends all the creation. Fine. Now, given that's true, if he really created human beings, he wills us into existence, and the sole purpose of our existence is to make decisions which allow us to have a relationship with God, because we want to connect back to God. In Judaism, the definition of good is that which connects me to God. The definition of evil is that which distances me from God. If we're put here to have a relationship with him, he should have created us pre-day one, pre-universe, pre-time, pre-matter, pre-space, pre-everything. Because connecting back to God when all there is God would have been easy. Once he decides to create a universe, and as that universe expands and gains order, structure, and complexity, he's really making it more and more difficult for us to connect back to him. As a matter of fact, we look at the first 6 days of creation as God creating layer upon layer upon layer of a mask of nature, which got thicker and thicker and thicker, till the time the Torah describes day six, and human beings are put on the other side of day six, whatever these days mean. We're told the meaning of life is connection back to God, but now the mask of nature that God's been thickening over those first 6 days is so thick, you can go through your entire lifetime an atheist. Say, you know, maybe God exists, maybe he doesn't. Maybe he's in the room right now, maybe he's not. Maybe I have a soul, maybe I don't. Maybe the Torah's true, maybe it's not. I mean, that's all a part of God going into hiding upon layer, behind layer upon layer of a mask of nature over the first 6 days of creation. So basically, why would God want to do that? Why would he make the whole purpose of creation your connection and then make it more and more difficult for you and I to achieve that? The answer simply is free will. If God is so infinitely overwhelmingly perfect and infinitely overwhelmingly pleasurable, if he were to take that mask of physics, chemistry, biology, he hides behind, so maybe he exists, maybe he doesn't, and let's say he were to decide to rip it apart and appear in front of you even for 30 seconds and say, hey, guess what? I really do exist, so now what are you going to do? You know, be secular? just taking religion and force it down your throat. And you can't have a relationship at gunpoint. You can't force a relationship on somebody. It's more like hostage taking, right? So God, if he wants a relationship, doesn't want us forced into it. He's so infinitely perfect, infinitely pleasurable, that if you could get some sort of connection or exposure to godliness, you would just grab on, you wouldn't be able to let go, you'd be like a robot. God says, I don't want a nation of robots, so he goes into hiding behind creation, so maybe exists, maybe doesn't. So just like God hides behind the first 6 days of creation, so maybe exists, maybe doesn't, so you have the free will to say, listen, God, I know you're up there, I want a relationship. Or you could say, oh, please, come on, what God? Religion's a bunch of superstition made up by primitive people to just explain things that scare them, that's all. I don't buy any of this religion stuff. I'm out of here, and you can walk away. God says, listen, I have to do it that way because I want the relationship to come from you. I don't want to force it on you. So just like he goes into hiding behind the first 6 days of creation, what he does is he says, listen, it's my mask I hide behind. It's my creation I hide behind. I still want the relationship. So what God's willing to do is, geographically speaking, he's not any more at the Kotel than he is in your garage here in Palo Alto. On the other hand, he says, I don't have to make the mask equally thick in all locations. And therefore, it's not a question of God being more at the Kotel in Jerusalem than he is in your garage. What he's really saying is, I'm going to make that mask thicker in general around the planet Earth. I'm going to allow that mask to thin a little bit in the land of Israel. It's going to get even thinner in Jerusalem. And the thinnest point that mask gets anywhere on the planet Earth is at that temple mount in Jerusalem. So your soul knows that. And therefore, God is not any more the Kotel than he is here. On the other hand, the ability to access that godliness is much easier for your soul. Your soul senses that at the Kotel. There's a way to get in touch with God and spirituality here that is much harder in California. And that's why it's very hard to get people to pray in the back of your garage On a spiritual level, we realize God's equally everywhere, but the accessibility is not the same. And therefore, the first rule we have to learn tonight in our discussion of the Land of Israel is the higher level spirituality of the Land of Israel is not because it has more godliness, that's impossible. It creates easier access to godliness because, geographically speaking, God's going to be less hidden. And the higher you're going spiritually, really ultimately, you're just saying the thinner the mask gets that God's willing to hide behind. It came out in another class I taught here in Palo Alto, I think it was on campus yesterday, that God's willing to do that. It's not really today's topic, but God not only thins the mask geographically, he thins the mask 24 hours at the end of every week, because Shabbat really is God being less hidden for 24 hours, and therefore he's more spiritually inaccessible on Shabbat than he is on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday. So what we're seeing really is differences in how thick the mask is and how hidden God is, okay? So far, so good. That's the first lesson about the higher level spirituality of the Land of Israel. Okay, what I want to do very quickly is take a look at a source I looked at today at a lunch and learn in downtown San Francisco. It was for a different topic, but the source is still relevant. We're going to actually use this handout here. We're going to flip to a later page, and it'll give us another insight into the Land of Israel. If we could just take one of these and send them backwards. I would like to use these again, if you don't mind, if you can just pass them back to me at the end of the class, that would be great. If you could take a look at source D, which is on the second page. This is a double-sided handout. So I want you to go to the front of the second page of the handout. And we'll get our second insight about the Land of Israel. Yeah.
How did the thinning of the mask be able to answer the question about?
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, let me just finish that up for you. So let's go back to the Ramban. I jumped that point. Thank you. The Ramban's approach to this particular issue of how Yaakov is allowed to marry two sisters is because everyone agrees that the mask is thinner in the Land of Israel, the Ramban's approach is that before Mount Sinai, God says, okay, the Land of Israel is my palace. My accessibility is greater here than any other land. And therefore, before the Torah was given to Mount Sinai, the patriarchs and matriarchs understood the 613 mitzvahs, but the rule God applied, according to Ramban, was they are mandatory when you're in my palace. Because the mask is so much thinner here, and therefore I'm so much closer to you here, I expect the 613 mitzvahs to be kept in the Land of Israel. When you're outside the Land of Israel, of course the patriarchs and matriarchs kept the 613 mitzvahs. On the other hand, they understood that outside of God's palace, they had a more optional nature to them, and therefore, if necessary, they could be put aside. So when Jacob's deciding, do I marry these two sisters and try to build the 12 tribes from both of them, even though it will violate one day, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 18, since he was outside the Land of Israel, living with his uncle Laban in an area called Haran, which is somewhere in the modern-day Iraq, he understood that that would be okay. He did not bring both sisters into the Land of Israel. When he brought both sisters into the Land of Israel, one of them died. Okay? Okay, fine. So that would be the Ramban's approach as opposed to the Or HaChaim approach. There's lots more approaches to that issue, but those are the ones I think that will help us most for this evening. Thank you for asking that. I got a little distracted. Okay, source D, Parshas Vayetze. Jacob steals the blessings from his twin brother Esau. And Esau wants to kill him, so Yaakov flees out of the Land of Israel, and on his way out, he lays down to sleep on a hill, which is the same hill where his grandfather tried to sacrifice his father. This is the same hill that, 1,000 years in the future, the temple will be built in downtown Jerusalem, but at this point it's just a hill. He lays down on that hill, and he has a famous dream of the ladder going up to heaven with the angels going up and down. So let's just take a look at verse 12. This is source D, chapter 28, of verse 12. He dreamt, and behold, a ladder was set earthward, and its top reached heavenward, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. So if we put this being the hill where Abraham tried to sacrifice Isaac, and that is Yaakov laying down on that hill. If anyone, by the way, is curious what the patriarch Jacob actually looked like, you can come down after the class, take a closer look. That is what he looked like. He dreams of a ladder, and on the ladder, angels are going up and down. Now, that's going to bother Rashi, because anyone who knows anything about, you know, Jewish mysticism knows that if we metaphorically put God up, even though he's everywhere, let's just put God up, and we say the spiritual realm of heaven has lots of levels, and we put a human being down here on the planet Earth, okay? So angels are spiritual forces God wills into existence to carry out his will. That was actually the topic of the lunch and learn today in San Francisco. So angels, if you're going to portray them moving, so to speak, should be going down to do whatever it is God wants, and when they're done, they should be going back. They shouldn't be going up and then coming down, which implies they're starting here, going up in the spiritual realm and coming back down. That's backwards. So why is God showing Jacob an image of the angels running in the wrong direction? Why aren't they going down and coming up? According to Judaism, angels are just like puppets. They're just forces God wills into existence to carry out his will, but really it's all him. Okay, so Rashi is going to be bothered by that. Why are the angels ascending and descending? So let's take a look at that Rashi very quickly. And right, the problem is they shouldn't be ascending first, they should be descending first. So take a look at source F on the back of that second page. And it is the verse 12, left-hand column of source F, very, very bottom of that source F, right above source G. If you find the little 12 there, Rashi writes, Olim v'yordim, they're going up and then coming down. So Rashi spells out the problem. He says, Olim t'chila, they're going up first. V'achar kach yordim, and afterwards they're coming down, which obviously is backwards. So Rashi explains, the angels who escorted him in the land of Israel don't go outside the land. So they ascended to the heavens, and afterwards the angels of the areas outside the land of Israel descended to escort him. So if we put our little drawing of the land of Israel here, let's make our not so accurate view of the land of Israel. Okay. So here's the Kinneret, here's the Dead Sea. We'll put Jerusalem right here. Yaakov is laying down in Jerusalem. Since Yaakov is headed out of the land of Israel, he's about to go into exile. He's going to spend the next 20 years living with his uncle, marrying his uncle's daughters and having children. Since he's heading out, so Rashi brings a rule saying the angels of the land of Israel don't go outside the land of Israel. They're too spiritually powerful. Remember, the land of Israel is more spiritually powerful than other lands. It gets a higher degree of angel. It gets a more powerful angel associated with it. So once he leaves, the angels of Israel won't leave with him. So Rashi explains they're going back up to heaven because they were escorting him in the land, but now their job is done. And what's coming down afterwards are a lower level, weaker angel for the rest of the planet, because when you leave the land of Israel, you get a lower level angel escorting you. So that second team of angels is coming down to escort him when he goes into exile, and he's going to spend the next 20 years in exile. Now, we have to compare that Rashi, which explains why they're going up and then coming down, with a Rashi that occurs later in the same parsha. So if we flip the page back again to source E, at the bottom of the page, now, source E is the beginning of Parshas Vayishlach, which begins in verse 4. We have to back up to verse 2. Yaakov is headed, this is 20 years later, Yaakov is headed back to the land of Israel from Haran. He's still in the desert. He has not arrived yet. He's going to meet up with his brother after decades the next day. He doesn't know whether his brother still, Esau is still mad at him or not. But on his way back, it says in verse 2, Yaakov went on his way and angels of God encountered him. So Yaakov said when he saw them, this is a godly camp. So he called the name of the place Machanayim. Now the problem with calling it Machanayim is the word Machaneh in singular means camped. And what he's going to do instead is he's going to call the place Machanayim. And whenever you see an im ending on a Hebrew word, it's always plural. So he's calling the name of the location camps. So that's going to bother Rashi. Rashi looks for problems in verses he's scared might confuse us. So what happens is Yaakov sees angels coming out to greet him. He says, wow, look at all these godly angels. This must be a godly place. I'm going to call the name of the place Camps. One second. If you see a group of godly angels and you think it's a godly place, call it Camp. It's a camp of angels. What are you calling it? Camps, plural for? So let's take a look at Rashi. He's bothered by that. Flip the page to the back of the handout again. This time look at source G. Rashi, in source G, chapter 32, verse 2, and angels of God encountered him. This is the bottom left of the page. So Rashi explains, angels of the land of Israel came toward him to escort him to the land. Then Rashi in verse 3 says, Machanayim. Why is he calling the name of the place Camp instead of Camp? So Rashi says, since it's plural, it must imply two camps. Those angels of outside the land of Israel that had come with him up to this point, meaning the ones he had with him for the last 20 years, and then those of the land of Israel came toward him to greet him. So we get the two camps, meaning the one camp he had with him for the last 20 years, that was the camp of angels that he understood were with him when he was with his uncle in Haran, which is the modern-day Iraq area. And then there was, he sees these angels coming out to greet him, so we'll call that another group. He says, wow, look at all these godly angels. I'll call the name of the place Camps, because now he realizes he has two camps, the new ones from Eretz Yisrael, land of Israel, and the ones he's had with him for the last 20 years. And that's why it's plural, Rashi says. So now you and I have a problem. What's the obvious problem once you compare the two Rashis? It violates the rule. Rashi at the beginning of the Parsha, where we read the top of the page, when the angels were going up and down, Rashi gave us a rule. The angels of Eretz Yisrael are so spiritually powerful, they don't leave. They go back to heaven when they're done. You're going to leave the land of Israel? Fine. You get a lower level angel with you when you're outside the land of Israel, and those are the ones he went with him. So 20 years later, he now heads back. He's got those angels with him, but you and I don't know it because the Torah doesn't say. But when he sees a new group of angels coming to meet him, he says, wow, look at all these godly angels. I've got a godly camp of angels here. I'm going to call the name of the place Camps. It's only in the plural word camps we see the hint that there must be a second group of angels there. What are the second group of angels? The ones he's had all along. The new group is the group that's added to the old group, and that's what makes the two camps. The new ones from Eretz Yisrael and the ones he's always had with him. Wait a minute, time out. Rashi told me the ones of Eretz Yisrael won't leave. Here at the end of the Parsha, Rashi says, well, the ones of the Eretz Yisrael came out to greet him. The answer is, no, they can't, because they're not allowed to. You just told me they're not allowed to. Why are they coming out to greet him when we have a rule that when you leave Eretz Yisrael, they go up to heaven? Everyone hear the problem in the Rashi? Rashi basically just contradicted himself. So Rashi in source F is in contradiction with Rashi in source G. Now, the genius of Rashi is, Rashi lived from 1040 to 1105 CE in a town called Troy in France. He was brilliant enough that when he wrote his commentary, he doesn't like to spoon feed us answers, and he did rewrite his commentary three times before he published it, and he does know he is contradicting himself. And the reason why he doesn't explain to you the contradiction is because his style of teaching when he writes a commentary in the Torah is to force you and I to do the homework ourselves and figure it out. And therefore, Rashi's attitude is, you're right, I am going to create a rule that's contradicted, but if you look at the context between the two cases where I wrote the rule and then I said it's being violated, you'll see why I'm really not contradicting myself. So what was the context when Rashi says the angels of Eretz Yisrael don't leave, they won't go to Chutz La'aretz, then they'll go back to heaven? The context of that particular insight was what? What was going on?
Well,
Yaakov was leaving. And now, when you see the angels of Eretz Yisrael do come out, what's the context? Yaakov's returning. So fine. So if angels are puppets, and therefore they don't have independent free will, so when you see angels functioning in the Torah, you're not supposed to ask yourself, what are these angels doing? Forget angels. This is Judaism. We worry about God. When you track angels, you're only trying to get a glimpse of what does God want, not what do these angels do. When I put a hand puppet on, and I say to the hand puppet, go flick on the lights, he says, sure, I'll be right back. And the hand puppet goes over there and flicks on the lights. You're not seeing what the hand puppet wants. You're seeing what I want. So when you see angels in the Torah, you're always supposed to say, forget them. What does God want here? Why is he sending his puppets to do this? So obviously, that can lead us to the conclusion that when Yaakov's going into exile, so if the angels represent God's will, because they don't have an independent will, it must be clear from the text that God's will is not that we Jews should have to go into exile. So it may be necessary. In other words, God never tells Yaakov not to go. It may be necessary, but God says, I don't have to help. And therefore, if you want to leave the land of Israel, so be it. It may be the right thing to do, but you won't find my forces helping you. When you leave, up they go. However, my ultimate will, God says, is that the Jews should always be able to return to the land of Israel, and therefore, if your goal is to come back, I will send my spiritual forces to help you back, because that's my will. My will is that you'll return. So for you and I, when you're sitting on the LL plane in Tel Aviv and it's about to leave, as it lifts off the runway, the angels of Israel will not go with you back to America. They're going to go back up to the spiritual realm. Because God doesn't want to help you leave the land of Israel. He likes you visiting, but he's not trying to encourage the Jews for the last 3,000 years to have to leave. So you don't find his forces helping you leave. Well, on the other hand, if you're in Palo Alto and you pick up the phone to call your travel agent to go visit the land of Israel, he'll send his spiritual forces to help make that work. And that's even before you get on the plane. That's what we see from here. So the land of Israel is so powerful, and God's desire for the Jewish people is to not have us in exile forever. He's willing to send spiritual forces to help us get back. Okay? So that's our second insight. The spiritual forces respond to the desire to have Jews in the land of Israel and are not designed to respond to help us leave. Okay? So far, so good? Fine. Now, here comes another very interesting Rashi in the Torah. For this one, we have to see one of the biggest sins in Jewish history was when we spent, we left Egypt. 50 days later, we stood on Mount Sinai, we got the Torah. Unfortunately, 40 days later, we built the golden calf. We were in trouble all summer. We had to, you know, pray for forgiveness. On Yom Kippur, we finally get forgiven for the golden calf. This is the first Yom Kippur after we left Egypt. And then we were supposed to, once God forgave us for the golden calf, we were supposed to spend that winter learning Torah, and then the following spring prepare to go to the land of Israel, and the following summer, meaning 1 year and a few months after we left, the following summer we were supposed to go to the land of Israel. We were never supposed to be in the desert for 40 years like we ended up being in the desert. We were only supposed to be at Mount Sinai learning Torah for about a year so that we can get ready to function in the land of Israel. We sent in spies in that summer. The spies came back and said, forget it, we'll never do it. The people are too powerful, the land's too great, we'll never be able to take it. God said he's not going to do miracles for us like he did when he split the sea for us in Egypt, so we're on our own. If we're on our own, these nations that live there are too powerful, we're going to get ourselves massacred. Better we should go back to Egypt. So because they panicked and didn't want to go in, God says, 1 second, I'm God, I told you I'm giving it to you, I told you you can do it, there's no reason you should have panicked. If you're too scared to go, fine, you won't go. So you'll spend the next 39 years in the desert. All you men who are scared to go in will die off over this 39 years. And the children you were worried about that were going to get massacred by all these nations there, I'm going to take them in. And so 40 years later, the children of all those people who panicked went into the land of Israel, but the panicking generation died off over the next 39 years. So when does that occur? That occurs in Source A in the book of Bamidbar, Parshas Shelach. Shelach means let's send spies in to check out the land. And if you look at Source A all the way down the page, you'll see that the beginning of the Parsha talks about the names of the spies themselves. That's verses, chapter, that's Bamidbar is Numbers. Chapter 13, verses, the command to send the spies in the beginning, but from verses 4 through about 16 are the names of the leaders from each tribe that went in to spy the land. They spied the land for 40 days. Let's take a look at verse 17. Moshe sent them to spy the land of Canaan. He said to them, go up in the south and climb the mountain. See the land, how it is. See the people that dwell in it. Are they strong or weak? Are they few or numerous? How's the land in which it dwells? Is it a good land or bad? How are the cities? Are they open? Are they fortified? How's the land? Is it fertile or lean? Are there trees or not? You shall strengthen yourselves and take from the fruit of the land. And these days were the season of the ripening of the grapes. So in 21 they ascended. They spied out the land from the wilderness of Sin to Hamath. But they ascended in the south, arrived at Hebron, and all these people lived there, and they went to a valley of Eshkol and cut down grapes and bore them on a pole, double pole, with other fruits and everything. Here, 25. And they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days. They went, came to Moshe and Aaron, and they brought back a report of the entire assembly. They showed them the fruits. In 27, they reported to them and said, we arrived at the land to which you sent us, and indeed it does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. The fruits were huge and beautiful. But, meaning however, in verse 28 is where they get in trouble, the people that dwell in the land are powerful, and the cities are greatly fortified. And we saw giants there, and Amalek dwells there, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and all these people, and basically, they're too strong for us. So Kalev was one of the spies tried to silence me, but say, no, we can go up and we can conquer it, we can do it. But the men in 31 who had ascended with him said, no, we can't go up to the land because the people are too strong for us. They brought forth to the children of Israel an evil report of the land they had spied out, saying, the land through which we had passed the spied out is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people were huge. We were like grasshoppers to them, and so on and so forth. And everyone cries, and we get in trouble, we get punished. That's the end of that particular section there. Okay, so now, what we're going to do is compare the actual sending in of the spies in Bamidbar chapter 13, which I just basically went over with you briefly, to when the sending in of the spies is reviewed 39 years later in the book of Deuteronomy, which is the last book of the Torah. So what happens in the book of Deuteronomy? Moshe is about to die. He's not allowed into the land of Israel. All the people who were afraid to lead us in battle, all the men of fighting age, have died off over the last 39 years. Moshe is talking to their children, and he says to them, the generation that panicked was punished. You're about to go in the land. I'm not going with you. You can't mess up again like your older generation did. So he's warning them not to sin when they go in the land. And he talks about how 39 years earlier we sent into spies, and they panicked and they didn't want to go in. So let's compare the actual sending of the spies, which is on the first page in the fourth book of the Torah, with Moshe's review of that particular event on the back of the page in source B in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1. So let's take chapter 1, verse 22. Now Moshe's talking to the next generation about what happened 39 years earlier. And he says, all of you approached me and said, let us send men ahead of us and let them spy out the land and bring back word to us the road in which we should ascend and the cities to which we should come. And the idea was good in my eyes, sir. I took from you 12 men, one man from each tribe, 24. They turned and went up to the mountain and came into the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. 25. They took in their hands from the fruit of the land and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us saying, good is the land that Hashem, our God, gives us. But you didn't want to go up. And you rebelled against the word of Hashem, your God. And you slandered in your tents and said, because of Hashem's hatred of us, did he take us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us to the hand of the Amorites, and they're going to destroy us. Right? To where should we ascend? Our brothers have melted our hearts, and so on and so forth. And then I said to you, don't be broken, don't fear them. Hashem, your God, goes before you. He'll make war for you. You'll do okay. Don't panic. But nobody listened. Everybody panicked. Everybody got punished. And here we are 39 years later, and now we're about to go in. So Moshe recounts the request to send in the spies, and the spies went in. They came back, and they came back with the wrong report. They should have just said, listen, it's a great land. God promised it to us. We can go do it. Let's go do it. That's what they should have said, but they didn't. Now, there's a very interesting Rashi on this second account in Source B when Moshe talks about this whole event at the end of his life. Okay, and we're going to take a look at that Rashi. This Rashi is going to be a Rashi on, let's just go back before we do Rashi. I'll show you the verses Rashi is going to comment on. In Source B, chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, 25. The idea was good in my eyes, so I took from you 12 men, one man for each tribe. They turned, they went up the mountain, they came to the valley of Eshcol, they spied it out. 25. They took in their hands from the fruit of the land and brought it down to us, and they brought back word and said, good is the land which Hashem your God gives us. That part was okay. Good is the land Hashem gives us was okay. The rest, they shouldn't have said. But the people are too strong and we can't do it, and so on and so forth. Now Rashi in verse 25, run your finger down source C. Rashi's real name is Shlomo Yitzchaki. Look at the 25, almost three-quarters of the way down, source C. Rashi commenting on the fact that they took the fruits and they brought it back down to us. Rashi says, this teaches us that the land of Israel is higher than all other lands. End of Rashi. The land of Israel is higher than all other lands. Now, Rashi lived in France. He never visited the land of Israel. So the question you have to ask is, number one, why is he saying that? What Rashi doesn't comment unless something in the text concerns him that he thinks it will confuse you and I. That's Rashi's rule. If Rashi reads a verse and he thinks this verse is straightforward, a reader will understand this without my help. He will not comment. So when he spots something that's confusing, a verb that doesn't make sense, a noun that doesn't make sense, a word you haven't seen before, something's out of order, something's redundant, something's masculine, should be feminine, something singular, should be plural, Rashi will jump in and say, don't panic, I know this confuses you, I will explain it to you. So Rashi spotted something he's scared will confuse us, and he steps in to answer it. And you and I are supposed to try to figure out what was wrong in the verse, and why is Rashi mentioning this? So there was something that bothered Rashi in the verse. It's usually what he quotes. And Rashi's answer is, it teaches you Eretz Yisrael, land of Israel, is higher than other lands. Okay, so what was Rashi concerned about? Back in that original verse 25, in source B, where is 25? They took in their hands from the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us, and they brought back word and said, good is the land that Hashem our God gives us. So Rashi quotes, brought it down to us. He says, this teaches you the land of Israel is higher than all other lands. What was Rashi worried about when we were reading the text that would confuse us? Yeah, that's what he quotes, but what's wrong with that?
Well, the valley was going to be lower than...
But the valley was in the land of Israel.
Right, in the valley.
But they're in the desert.
The land is higher. Are you going down from the valley?
I don't think so.
No?
Hmm? No, I don't think so. I think it's even easier than that. What language should the Torah be using that it's not using? Yeah, in other words, when you go visit a country, just in terms of logistics, how does one visit another country? You go to that country, or you can go into that country, and when you return from that country. So Rashi's nervous, you and I are going to be reading in terms of going up and going down, and you don't usually go to a country by going up or going down, unless, let's say, it's in the Himalayas or something like that, right? If you're going to Mongolia, maybe, which is up in who knows where, maybe that's called going up, or Timbuktu is going up, but the Torah should really be talking about they went into the land of Israel and they returned. Since the Torah is talking about going up to the land of Israel or coming back down, Rashi says, one second, don't panic. I know it's very unusual to talk about going up or coming down from a country, but what the Torah is really trying to teach you is the land of Israel is higher. And that's why you have to talk about going up from the desert in the land of Israel or coming back down to the desert from the land of Israel. And you and I have a problem with that. Because we know, those of us who have been to the land of Israel, which Rashi did not, that may be true in certain locations, but it's not true in others. In other words, as a general rule, the land of Israel is not higher than other lands. As a matter of fact, from the mountains of Jordan, you look down at the land of Israel.
Metaphorical.
Ah, so that's got to be the answer. The answer has got to be that Rashi's not talking literally in terms of geography. Rashi's talking spiritually in terms of hierarchy. That's got to be clear. Because even though Rashi never went there, Rashi can tell from stories in the Bible that people sometimes came down out of the mountains into the land of Israel. You come down to the Jordan Valley, across the Jordan River, that's the land of Israel, and it's lower than those mountains in Jordan. So Rashi must be talking spiritually the land of Israel is higher than other lands, and that works in nicely with the beginning of our class, because we said God's blood's hidden there, the mask is thinner, and that's why it's higher. You don't have to take Rashi literally. Now, there's a four-step process on learning a Rashi, and it's important to try to do all four. Step one is, what's the problem in the text? Because Rashi won't comment unless he spots something he's scared will confuse us. And what was the thing that confused us? The language of going up and coming down instead of going into the land of Israel or coming out, like it should have said. Fine. That's right. So Rashi's concerned with the language of up and down versus in and out. They should have gone in and returned, not gone up or come down. Step two, how does Rashi answer it? When you're talking going up or down, you're really talking about the spiritual height of the land of Israel. We add spiritual height. Rashi's just saying it teaches you the land of Israel is higher, and we say he must mean spiritually higher because logistically sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But as a general rule, you can't be talking physically higher. Step three of the four-step process is, okay, fine, nice answer, but what bothers us about that answer Rashi gave? Okay, so see if you can figure out a step three problem with that answer. What bothers you about the fact that Rashi's giving you that answer? In other words, when we did the last part where Jacob saw the dream of the angels coming up and down, and Rashi says, well, that's because the Eretz Yisrael angels won't leave, so they're going back to heaven, and lower level Angels for Outside Land of Israel coming down, we said, okay, I get it. That's why they're going in the wrong order. And then at the end of the parsha, we looked, and Jacob's heading Land of Israel, but he's still in the desert. He hasn't gotten back to the Land of Israel yet. And he says, oh, look, God, the angels. Who are the angels? Rashi says, the angels of Eretz Israel coming out to greet him. Step three was, 1 second. You just contradicted yourself. The problem with that answer is, it violates your other answer that you gave me at the beginning of the parsha, that Eretz Israel angels don't leave. So that was called step three. Step four, what do we learn? That God really wants you to come back, so he's willing to help, but he doesn't want to help you leave, so he won't send his Eretz Israel angels to help Yaakov go into exile. He doesn't want Yaakov to go away. That was step four. So we did the four-step process on Rashi. I just didn't lay out the steps for you. There was a problem with Rashi's answer. He was contradicting himself. So here, if we're talking up and down, rather than in and out, Rashi says we're going to talk that way because Eretz Israel is higher than all other lands. First step three question was, well, 1 second. Some places it is, some places it's not. So how do we answer that? We answered that problem, Rashi, by saying, well, he must be talking spiritually as opposed to literally physically. Okay? But I want other step three questions. I'll give you hints if you don't get it, but it's better practice for you guys to come up with them than for me to...
If they're bringing it down, it means they're descending spiritually from the land of Israel into the desert.
Okay, but I don't know if that's a problem with Rashi's answer. That's a beautiful insight. That would be a step we're in.
I don't think it's a problem.
No, so we're looking for problems with Rashi's answer. Okay, you want a hint?
Mm-hmm.
What about when the sin actually took place 39 years earlier? I read you that one, right? Remember that? So what bothers you about Rashi's answer here? Remember, this is when Moshe is telling it over 39 years later. So what problem with Rashi's answer does that fact create?
Well, because the expression wasn't used before.
That's correct. And?
Keeping
correct. Excellent. Very good. You see that? In Parsha Shalach, which is on the first page, which took place 39 years earlier, in Bamidbar, chapter 13, which I read to you the first time. So that's why I read it out loud. And let's just look. Verse 17, first page. Moshe sent them to spy out the land. He said to them, go up here in the south and climb the mountain. See the land, how it is, the people that dwell. Are the strong, weak, few in number? How the land in which it dwells? Is it good or bad? How are the cities which it dwells? Are they open and fortified? How is the land? Is it fertile lean? Are the trees or not? Is it strengthened itself and sacred land? And the days of the season will be praised. 21. They went up, ascended, and spied out the land. 22. They went up in the south, right? No Rashi's. Rashi doesn't comment. But isn't it a problem back there? They're going up, coming down. 1 second. Why doesn't he say the land of Israel is higher? In other words, if you're going to help me out, Rashi, because you're scared I'm going to be confused, why didn't you help me out when I first got confused? All of a sudden, Rashi decides, I'm not going to help them here where the actual sin takes place. I'm going to wait till a later book of the Torah, the book of Deuteronomy, where Moshe is talking to their descendants, and they're about to go in. He says, hey, you remember way back when we sent in spies and they went up, and then they brought back down fruit, and then you rebelled and you got in trouble? Rashi says, oh, I'm sorry, did they mention going up or coming down? Oh, that's because Eretz Israel is higher. We're like, excuse me, where were you when I needed you? I mean, the story took place 39 years earlier. How come you didn't tell me there? What are you waiting for here for? Step three question on Rashi. Now, Rashi is doing that on purpose. What other step three questions do you have? I'm sorry, where are you talking about? What verse?
Chapter 13, verse 25.
Yeah, so?
And
there's no Rashi's.
No, but then afterwards it
does return. Right, so there's no Rashi's. Because he's not bothered by that. Returning is not a problem, because you go into a land, you come back. That's fine. The going up and coming down might confuse us. So when we're talking about going up or coming down, Rashi has to jump in and help. Our question is, what did you wait so long to help me for? Why didn't you help me when the problem first arose? Like in an earlier book of the Torah. So the fact that they return, Rashi isn't going to comment on, because returning is a normal language. When you go to visit Switzerland and you come back to California, you return. You don't come down to California. You return to California. So Rashi is not going to comment there regardless. But he waits till the later story when Moshe tells it over and comments there. What else did he do?
He completely you mentioned the fact that Senator is calling Sunday morning.
That's not Rashi's job. That's not Rashi's job. That's for other commentators. The interesting thing you got to learn when you practice learning Rashi is, Rashi does not want to deal with philosophy. In other words, there are all sorts of very important dynamic insights you can learn from the Torah. And Rashi says, you're right, but nobody has done what I'm doing, and that is I'm going to approach this like an engineer. I'm going to look for things that will confuse and I'll explain them. Implications, ramifications, after that you read the Ramban, you read the Maharal, you read the Ebenezer, you read the Sforno. Somebody else, Rashi, said, but that's not my job. My job is to spot a problem in the text that might confuse you, and I will explain it. Beyond that, go read somebody else's commentary. And therefore, which spies brought back a good report, which spies didn't, he says, read somebody else, that's not my job. He tries to stay very, very disciplined on spotting things that confuse you and explain them. But if that's what he did, and the up and down is confusing, when he finally decides to help me, what's wrong with when he helps me in source B, what doesn't make sense?
Why is he helping me on the down?
Exactly. Why is he helping me on the down when he had lots of opportunities when I was confused on the ways up? Look how many ups he ignores, right? This is the genius of Rashi. Look at this. Source B. 22. All of you approached me and said, let us send men ahead of us, let them spy up the land, and bring back word to us on the road we should ascend, go up, and the cities we should come. No Rashi on that going up. 23. The idea was good in my eyes. So I took from 12 men, one from each tribe. 24. They turned and they went up the mountain. No Rashi. And they took their hands from the fruit of the land and brought it down to us. Rashi, oh, I'm sorry. Did they bring it down? Is that confusing? Yeah. The whole up and down thing is because Eretz Israel is higher. And says, excuse me, if you're here to help me, number one, you should have helped me back in Bamidbar when we sent in the spies, and they were going up, they were going up, they were going up, they were going up. You didn't help me. And here by this story, I said, let's send them up. And they went up, and you didn't say anything. All of a sudden, they came back down. Hang on a second. All of a sudden, they came back down, and you think, oh, I'm going to get confused? So you want to teach me Eretz Israel is higher? Why'd you wait till they came down? Why didn't you help me when they went up? So if you're going to help me when they went up, you should have helped me, you know, in an earlier book of the Torah when the sin actually took place. You've waited too long to help me, and now within this story, you keep avoiding every time they go up to comment, and you wait till they come down to comment. What are you doing that for? That's a step three question of Rashi. Why is he commenting here? That's the genius of Rashi. He had all these opportunities to help us out, and in any instant, the first time it was mentioned, he should have helped me. But if Rashi doesn't want to teach me there, he feels like he can teach me something extra by waiting. So Rashi is trying to hint, there's something more I want to teach you other than Eretz Israel is higher than other lands. How are you going to figure that out? Look where I commented. That's the genius of Rashi. Why did I comment here? Why didn't I comment there? But he's hoping you'll ask that question. Most people don't. Okay? Now, next. What did he like about Moshe's retelling that he comments when they brought back the fruit down that he didn't like when the story originally took place in the book of Bamidbar when we originally sent in the spies and got into trouble? What's different about this retelling by Moshe that Rashi likes better than the original story? The big difference is, in both cases, people are going up, going up, going up, going up, but the big difference is
they didn't come down
the first time. They came back. So what we see from that in step three is there's something about coming down that Rashi really likes. And the coming ups, all of them, are in the early story, but there was no coming down. They just came back. So Rashi waits for the first time he finds the word coming down and says, oh, did I mention Eretz Israel is higher than all of the lands? So now Rashi's expecting you to say, okay, that's helpful. Now I know why they're talking up and down, but why did you wait till the first time you saw it down and you avoided the 10 times it says up? And Rashi says, good for you, that's the right question to ask. And the only way to figure this out is to try to figure out what the context is. So to answer the question, why does Rashi like commenting when they came down versus when they came, all the times it says they went up, is you have to look. Let's pretend Eretz Israel is higher. Now, even though it's not, we'll call this the desert. This is not literal. This is spiritual. Okay, so now we have Eretz Israel is higher, and the desert is lower because the desert is the outside land of Israel. Okay? Now, Rashi says, every time they went up, I'm not going to tell you anything. But as soon as I find an example where they came back down, I got to teach you Eretz Israel is higher. And that's what's holding him off all those particular occasions until the book of Deuteronomy, when Moshe is about to die and the Jewish people are supposed to go in. So Rashi says, oh, did it say they came back down? That teaches you Eretz Israel is higher. So now you and I have to figure out, well, what are they coming down to? Like, what is it in the desert they're coming down to? Rashi's focused on what they're not coming down to. Rashi's skipping what they're going up to. They're going up to Eretz Israel. Rashi won't comment there. But when they're coming down, Rashi says, oh, are they going down? What are they going down to? So what was waiting for the spies back in the desert? What was it? Aside from a lot of sand and cactus or whatever. What was there in the desert? They were coming back to?
People.
The Jewish people was there, correct. What else?
Mishkan.
The Mishkan, God's tabernacle, right? The Holy of Holies, all that sort of stuff. That was in the desert. What else?
The man.
The man falling from Shemayim every day, that's correct. What else?
Protective flames.
Hashem's divine presence, the Shekhinah, those are the clouds that surrounded us. We're in the desert. God's divine presence was there. How about all the Torah learning on the planet Earth was there? Moshe, the elders. In other words, they were leaving a land which was full of immorality, idolatry, murder, you know, seven Canaanite nations that were incredibly corrupt and incredibly immoral, and they were leaving that lack of spirituality, that lack of ethics, that lack of immoral, and coming down to God's divine presence, all the Torah on the planet Earth, the holiness of the Jewish people, the holiness of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, the holiness of the Holy of Holies, the holiness of the man, the well, everything. Everything that was anything spiritually was in that desert. They were coming down to all the spirituality that was focused on the planet Earth and all the Torah that was being learned on the planet Earth. And Rashi says, this is to teach you that Eretz Israel is higher. Is that unbelievable? Do you see the Rashi? Do you see why he waited? He waited to teach you that Eretz Israel is higher than everything we had in the desert. And that's why we got in trouble. We just didn't get it. We thought, okay, it's good here. We got it easy here. The man's falling from the sky. We got the divine presence. We're learning Torah. We don't have to worry about agriculture. We don't have to worry about war. We don't have to worry about anything. Why can't we stick it out here? And God says, you don't get it, do you? I did this whole thing to get you into the land of Israel because that's where the mask is thinner. That's where you can connect to me better. You're being trained here for there, and you don't want to go in. And Rashi waits and waits and waits and says, oh, are they coming down? Eretz Israel's higher. It's still higher. That was true then when all the Torah was in the desert. Nowadays, gang, there's more yeshivas in Eretz Israel than anywhere else in the planet Earth. So it's not getting any weaker, it's getting stronger. That's the holiness of Eretz Israel. That's the genius of Rashi. He just waits until he makes you think and says, I'm going to teach you here, I'm not going to teach you there, because you can't learn the same thing. Eretz Israel is higher, even when we were in the desert with all the Torah. It's even stronger now. Thank you very much for staying. I hope you have a great opportunity one day to come back and visit, maybe even move there and live there. Okay, I'd like for you to take it over. Pardon me? Yeah, so that's a good question. As a matter of fact, part of the spiritual power